the salvation of God's people. Now let me say in the first place in this connection that here is something familiar to us. Whether we're adults or whether we are children, soon in life we have experience of the thorn. You have an encounter with some prickly bush or some pretty rose upon its bush, and that thorn sticks into your hand. As intrepid explorers in my boyhood, we might have pulled aside the wild blackberry branch in order to make progress in our adventures, only to find that it was a very painful experience to do that. And you end up with those painful pricks in your hand. Or even worse, the thorn breaks off and is embedded in your flesh. Not a very nice thing at all. It reminds us of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember how cruel men intensified our Savior's suffering? Our lovely Savior, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. How beautiful his life was. How good and compassionate he was. But you remember that cruel men placed upon his head a crown of thorns. Now we know that the thorn in the hand is bad enough, but the hand is a good deal less sensitive than the head. And that crown of thorns pressed into the tender brow and crown of our Savior would involve excruciating pain, would it not? And Christ bore it in his love for unworthy sinners such as we. The Apostle Paul, you remember, prayed about that thorn in the flesh. He used that graphic illustration with respect to some major problem in connection with his life. He had a desire to be free of it. He felt it was an hindrance to him in his ministry, holding him back with respect to what he would do for the Lord. And we can understand that. But we also remember how God said to him, removal is not the way. My grace is sufficient for thee. With the infirmities, with the difficulties, with the hindrances under which you labor, you will serve me. By my gracious power, upholding and sustaining. And he did. Well, Israel's neighbors had been to them as thorns in the flesh, a constant irritation. These heathen pagans with their idolatry, one way or another, by violence or by sacred infiltration, had done such major damage, had they not, to God's ancient covenant people. And now God says that that will be removed. There shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn. I remember in my childhood when we got a thorn in the flesh embedded there, it was right in below the surface. And they could be so painful because that point was still there on the end of it. And it was necessary to get it out. We would hope that Mother would be able to get hold of it with the tweezers and pull it out. If she could not, out came the sterilized needle to dig into the flesh in order that it would be possible to ease out that thorn. It would cause more pain at the time, but the child could trust his parent, and what a relief it was when the pain was gone. That suffering of Christ at Calvary reminds us what pain was endured in order that sinners such as we might have the peace that passes understanding and the joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I would urge you this morning not to be complacent about what Christ has done to put you in the position that you presently enjoy if you believe in Him. That you will see surely what commitment is appropriate on our part that we might serve Him. Well, that's all familiar to us, the thorn. Now here is something to be cautious about. For times of judgment, such as those in which we live, are hard to interpret. And tender consciences might mistakenly conclude that the destruction is aimed at them and not at the enemy. It is often so when the troubles are very great indeed. What are Christians to think when they see their relatives beheaded or murdered in some other dreadful way? Is it not easy to draw the conclusion that God is angry with us that He should allow such things to happen? Now we know that God has a purpose in judgment, and that His providence is very exact. He knows what He is doing. He knows what He is doing. But let us with an appropriate wisdom and reserve remember that we must not expect to be able to discern all of the connections, all of the kind, between events and sins. That warning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stands for all time. The warning that He gave to the Jews of His own day, when those 18 had been killed by the Tower of Siloam falling upon them. And it was easy to draw the conclusion, was it not? Oh, these must have been greater sinners than us when such a terrible thing happened to them so unexpectedly. But what does the Savior say, as we have it there in Luke 13 and verse 4 and following? Those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In the mystery of God's providential judgments, there is a warning to us all that God is angry with the wicked every day, that the need is to repent, to call upon the name of the Lord, to seek Him early, to delay not at all. To heed the gospel call, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know from the preacher these urgent calls to sinners to repent and believe. And you will remember that Job's friends were gravely mistaken in their interpretations of his suffering. For he whom they accused of hypocrisy, because he was suffering, was in fact more righteous than they. And we find in our own society that those who are so vocal to accuse God's people of bigotry have a solemn reckoning coming. For the catalogue of their own iniquity is not pleasing to God. There's a caution here with respect to these pronounced judgments. But here is something to be sure about. Something to be encouraged about. That God has a good purpose in his judgments. And we ought not to doubt that all of God's providential judgments work for the salvation of his church. And God's judgments on apostate Jerusalem and the surrounding nations would be a source of ease to the true house of Israel. Their power would be taken away. They would be removed as a thorn in the flesh. And there would be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them. Even amidst the turmoil of wars and natural disasters, true believers can be confident of the gracious intent of God to benefit them. And in the general swirl of all of those problems and difficulties, trials and temptations that beset you, which you find so hard to handle, you are to remember that whether temporal deliverance comes our way or not, the citadel of our hearts is safe in the hand of Christ. And the victory is ours. Let's just remind ourselves of those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans and chapter 8. That grand chapter full of the assurance of faith. And there in 35 this man who had so much experience of trials and tribulations and difficulties and temptations and afflictions and persecutions puts it this way, Romans 8 and 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What of it? Nay, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessed persuasion that is, my friends, is it not? That the believer can say, whatever comes my way, however difficult the way, I can be sure about this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now let us consider, secondly, the sanctification of God in his people. In verse 25 we read, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Now just notice before we go any further, my heading for this point is not the sanctification of God's people. Now that's a very precious truth, as we know. That God, the Holy Spirit, works in true believers in order that sin might be taken out of their life, in order that being renewed, they might walk in newness of life, in that new obedience, and bring forth fruit unto holiness. That's a wonderful work of God, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of God's people. But this verse is about the sanctification of God in his people. We know it is a repeated error to divorce salvation and blessing from holiness of life. Many today will be sat in the pew with hopes of heaven while living on in sin. They will fail to see any contradiction and fail to do anything about it by way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many say they believe, but the lack of a changed life shows that they have no saving faith. And so it was that the Israelites of Ezekiel's day brought dishonor on the name of God by their wicked lies. And God says that it would not be so in the restoration. The spiritual restoration of his people would lead to the opposite. God would not be dishonored by virtue of the lies of those who claim to be his servants, but God would be honored by the lives of those who have been truly changed. The sanctification of God in his people. His people's lives honoring him. The dishonor of God by Israel's apostasy would be reversed. Matthew Henry puts it like this: God will now both cure them of their sins and ease them of their troubles, and so will be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, will recover the honor of his holiness to the satisfaction of all the world. Now this word sanctified, according to the Hebrew original, means made clean. You children know what is necessary when you are dirty. You've got to get rid of the dirt. You've got to get rid of the filth. You need to be made clean. Mother says, into the bath. Let's get this sorted out. You need to be washed. You need to be clean. And every true believer recognizes that necessity spiritually. We know our own hearts to some extent. We know the nature of our lives. We acknowledge with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would I do not, and that which I would not that I do. And we recognize that there is plenty of cleansing still to take place in our lives. And we thank God that by his Holy Spirit, he pursues that work in us. But God is already pure. God is infinitely holy. There's not so much as a speck of deviation from righteousness in God himself. How then, we might ask, can he be sanctified? And we have a very easy answer to that. we go to the Lord's Prayer, and there we see how the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that petition when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, "Hallowed be thy name." It simply means that God's name should be honored as holy in word and deed, and particularly by us who utter the prayer. For how can we petition God for these things if we ourselves are not prepared to honor him in all that we do? That people might look at our lives and draw the conclusion, these people have a holy God. Is that what happens in your home? Is that what happens in your local community? Is that what happens in your place of work? That people about you draw the conclusion that you serve a holy God. A God who is so wonderful and so pure. Why are you here this morning? You might say to me, "Mr. Preacher, I am here this morning seeking the blessing of God upon my life. I know how much I need him." Well, I'd say that's great. And that's a very proper reason for coming to the house of God. But we must get further than that, must we not? We must get to that point of being able to say, "I am here seeking the blessing of God upon my life, that I may so live that people about me will see that I serve a holy God. And a worthy God. And a real God. And a living God." That's the challenge. Is it not? I raise the question, was this fulfilled when the Jews returned from exile? Led by men like Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were faithful servants of God. They were men of the word. They were men of prayer. They were men of prayers. Many, you know, remained in Babylon. It was easier to stay in the land of captivity, worldly Babylon, than what it was to engage in that hard journey back to their homeland and face the heavy work that needed to be done. They had no accommodation when they got there. They would have to build it themselves. Jerusalem was a desolation, was it not? And needed to be repaired. They had no props upon which to depend. And it was a great challenge. Nehemiah, you remember, came back to these broken down walls. And it was necessary for them to undertake the work and engage in the building. And the better part of the people were united under their leadership. And in them, the foundation was laid for the waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there were still difficult times, characterized by oppression, persecutions, and towards the end, the dominance of the empire of Rome. I'd ask the question, was this then fulfilled when Christ came? You know well the story of the nativity, the birth of our Lord, and how in due course, somewhat later, came those wise men from the east. Was it not an ominous start that though these Gentile wise men, these astronomers, delighted in the one who was born the King of the Jews, Jerusalem trembled. at the thought that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, had been born. You see, they were too comfortable in their condition of bondage under the Roman Empire. Their interests were fastened in this world and not in the next world. And so when Christ came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh, those apostles, and not a few of the Jews, were wonderfully saved. But the main body of the nation rejected him, and its leaders persecuted him. He was despised and rejected of men. We might want to raise the question, was this fulfilled when the Jews returned to Palestine in the 20th century? It is not easy to make such a case. We cannot say that God is sanctified in contemporary Israel. As a nation, they have not moved on from what the Apostle Paul had to say 2,000 years ago. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, neither the Apostle Paul nor we are anti-Semitic, but we cannot pretend that Israel today is what it is not. A believing people in whom the name of God is sanctified. Well, the question might be raised, will this then be fulfilled before the end of the world or only at the end of time? Some believe in a restoration of Israel spiritually and others do not. Now, however we view these matters, we must always insist that progress for the house of Israel spiritually lies in being grafted into the Christian church. That's how the Apostle Paul saw it, and that's how he explained it to the Christians at Rome, writing, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." There is but one route for all. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, said, "I am the way." And there is the same effect in all. True repentance and faith results not only in justification by faith, but in being made holy by God the Holy Spirit. And being made holy by God the Holy Spirit results in a life that is so changed that people take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. You see, you know, he's not what he was. He's got some kind of religious mania. He's completely changed. He no longer gets drunk. He no longer engages in licentiousness. It's amazing what has happened in his life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ urges us on in that way. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, you don't find that way easy in this world, and that's why I want to conclude with a few brief comments on the safety of God's people. Verse 26 begins with those words, "And they shall dwell safely." There's a lot of danger, even in our society today. We might not be like people in Syria, where their villages are being bombed and attacked by their own government. But Britain can be a dangerous place to live. You might have read of that young girl who had to jump out of the window and run for her life to escape being murdered. That's how dangerous even Britain can be. And we need to be assured of the safety that belongs to the people of God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we can dwell with confidence, whatever happens. The world, the flesh, the devil, and death, these grieving thorns, can no longer terrorize us. We are not afraid of them. For the Lord Jesus Christ has the answer to them all. As we have already mentioned, in his dying love, our Savior's crown was a crown of thorns. And our pain, the terrible wrath that we deserve, was taken by him, that his righteousness might be upon us and his virtue in us. And if it be so, because we have believed in the Lord Jesus, if this blessed exchange is true with respect to you here this morning, I ask you, what have you to fear? Why should your life be so controlled by anxiety and fretfulness and fear when the Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free from these things? But I have to make a point, because these things are so much part and parcel of Satan's temptations, seeking to thrust us into inactivity and morbidity by being afraid of this or afraid of that. Let Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles, hold fast to this assurance. We know that all things, I repeat, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Yes, it is so. Illness can work for good. Unemployment will work for good. Disappointment will work for good. Bereavement will work for good. Crises, perplexity, whatever else it might be, all will work for good, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you, on the basis of what we have learned this morning, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done it before, come to the Lord Jesus now and put your trust in him. If you've already done it long ago, I say yes, but day by day continue in that way of trusting the Lord. For he